could use three or four more verses of that. Wonderful, wonderful truth. Thank you, Brother Steve, very much. Ephesians chapter 4, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter number 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 6 today. I am not going to preach all of that. It's way too much material, but it's all in one thought here. We'll concentrate today just on verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." A rich text that Paul pens here to begin chapter 4. Paul is now getting to the practical outworking of the truth he shared in chapters 1, 2, and 3. We've said this over and over, but 1, 2, and 3, the doctrinal basis. Now he's going to give us, here's the steps. Here are the commands, if you will, that you need. And there are a bunch of commands over the next few chapters. I love what one author said. Head knowledge alone will make little difference in individual or corporate lives, and practice without theological knowledge has the potential to lead to heretical practice. In other words, we need the right theological foundation so that we can practice right. But if we just have the theology, then that just makes us have head knowledge. But if we don't have the theological basis, then that can lead to heretical practices. Have you ever watched a little boy walk around like his dad or his favorite uncle, and you're like, man, that kid walks just like his dad. Like, you know, he's got that cock just right, you know, in his hip or something, you know, or his blue jeans look exactly like his dad's or whatever. Well, that's because we have a tendency to walk like those people that we respect. Maybe he doesn't have a dad. Maybe it's his favorite uncle or whatever like that. We have a tendency to walk like those we want to be like. Well, Paul says, can I encourage you? Everything I've said in chapters 1, 2, and 3, all the glories that have been revealed about what your salvation really meant to you, walk worthy of that. Walk worthy of that. Now, if you're sitting here thinking like I am thinking, wow, Paul, nothing like giving us a tall order here, right? Like, I mean, he's just described, and remember in some of these sections, he didn't have enough superlatives to tell us what God has done for us. But he says, nevertheless, I want you to walk worthy of that way. So I want us to see simply this morning, we must walk in a manner worthy of what Christ did for us on the cross. How our lives are to reflect him in every way. First off this morning, let's look at the reason for the walk. Let's pray. Father, we need you this morning. We can't do this without you. We know that. Lord, this again is another incredible passage of Scripture. And we pray that we would be fair to it, that you would fill us with your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to walk worthy of the calling that you've given us. In your name we pray. Amen. So Paul again, I therefore... Paul's saying, these things being so, the things of chapters 1, 2, and 3, because these things are so of us, I want to beg you to walk in a certain way. Paul again mentions his prisoner status here. This is not a guilt trip that Paul's trying to bring on us, but to show the worthiness of what he's about to say. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm in prison because of this gospel message, and I think it's worth it. It's worth it to go to jail for. Absolutely. So I, the prisoner, and notice what he says again. We've already mentioned this one time, of the Lord. He doesn't see himself as a prisoner of Rome, but rather of the Lord. God was in control. God is sovereign, and Paul understood that. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Now, this word means to summon or to call to one side. Its root is where we get the name for the Holy Spirit, a paraclete, the one who comes alongside to help us or convict us or teach us and so forth. It also carries the idea to address or to speak, to admonish, literally carries the idea to beg. This word would not be a casual appeal to them, but a strong appeal for them to obey. Matter of fact, one author said it this way: it's almost impossible to convey in the English language how strong of an appeal this is. This is not, hey guys, hey, I want to just encourage you today. I want you to walk worthy. That's not what it is. This is a demand of Paul. He's saying, look, because of this, by the way, I think Paul's premise is when you really understand what all is in chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's a natural outflow for us to walk worthy of that which he's done for us. He makes that argument in other passages of Scripture. Paul is going to use this word walk some 6 times in this book. It means to conduct or to pass one's life in a particular way. And it's interesting, the preposition that's used here, and I'm not going to get too technical on you, but the preposition that's used here can mean on account of or because of. We'll come back to this in just a minute because Paul is going to emphasize in this little section 3 different times, walk worthy of Christ. This word worthy is in a worthy manner of. It carries the idea of equal weight. In other words, one's calling and conduct should be balanced. So what Paul is saying is, with equal weight of what you know about God in chapters 1, 2, and 3 and your salvation, walk worthy of that. Balance the scales, if you will. What an incredible task that is for us. And it's interesting, this is not just referring to an individual's walk, though certainly that's implied. Paul is primarily addressing the church here. In other words, he wants us as believers collectively to walk worthy of what he laid out for us in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Well, why? Well, because remember, one of the main things that Paul was laying out for us was that Jews and Gentiles could worship together. They were one in Christ. And so as a result of that, you Jewish and Gentile believers from all walks of life that's at the church at Ephesus, show everybody this doctrinal foundation. Show them how it's supposed to be. Show the people that think it's impossible for Jews and Gentiles to worship together without hating each other. Show them who God really is by your worthy conduct. Amazing. To carry the weight. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This becometh is the same word that Paul, walk worthy. Do justice to what it is. This walk worthy can also be a reflective purpose or result. Because of what Christ did for us, walk worthy. So in the language that Paul uses, it's almost as if Paul in 3 different nuanced ways says, walk worthy, walk worthy, walk worthy. You get the idea? I want you to walk worthy. I want you to reflect what God really has done for us on Calvary. Does our walk reflect the change of life we have in Christ? In other words, can people look at us and see that we reflect the God we claim to know in the Word of God? What a powerful testimony that is. All of you, if you've done any amount of talking to people about the gospel, whether it's door-to-door, conversations in restaurant, wherever you've been, you've probably at some point heard someone say this, well, I used to go to church, but I knew this guy who was, and fill in the blank. And his point is, this guy claimed to be a Christian, but he didn't live like it, and that's why I'm not in church today. My grandfather used that excuse, and the guy that he was referencing did not walk worthy of the calling. It's important for us to understand that part of the reason we do this is because the world is watching. They're looking for a testimony. If you want to be honest, most of the world's looking for an excuse. And we don't want to be that excuse. So Paul gives us the reason for the walk. But then number two, he gives us the right way to walk. And boy, does he power pack verse two. He gives us four different things that are just loaded. First off, Paul says, with all lowliness. Lowliness. This word has to do with a humble opinion of oneself. In fact, it's translated lowliness of mind. It's a compound word. Now get this. This is really important. The first idea is to not rise far from the ground. And the second word is heart. So what Paul is telling them is that in your heart attitude, be as low to the ground as you can be. I mentioned, I think it was my Sunday school class this morning, some people, or maybe it was in morning, the first service, people said, I'm not going to be walked on. Nobody's going to walk over me. You might want to study this word. Because the idea is that I view myself in my heart attitude as low to the ground as I can get. That's the root idea behind this. It's interesting, in the Greek culture, humility was thought of as a vice, and it was only practiced by slaves. No one else would walk in humility. So for Paul to say this to, there would be Jews in this audience, but it would be primarily a Gentile group of people. For him to say, act like a slave. Not only in your servitude, but in your very attitude towards everyone else. Again, you're talking about countercultural. That was it. Massively. Notice how this same word is translated in other texts of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Colossians 2 and verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worship of an angels, intruding into those things which he hath seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Colossians 2 and verse 23. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. The word humble here is related to this main word as well. In other words, Peter is saying, listen, submit one to another, and I want you to put on, like clothes, humility. Why? Well, because God's going to stiff arm people who are proud, and he's going to give grace to people who are humble. It's interesting. I'm reading a book, and one of the things that has struck me about the book, and I've heard this before, but again, God just brought it back to my mind. You can be not proud, and that doesn't mean you're humble. They're two different things. Obviously, if you have a humble mindset, you're not going to be proud. But Paul is telling these people here, how do we walk worthy? How do we demonstrate the vocation wherewith we are called? Well, first off, he says, I want you to do that with a lowly mindset. It's interesting. The Holy Spirit has Paul use this word for himself. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 19, he's meeting with the Ephesian elders, this church, the church at Ephesus, and he says to them, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. In other words, Paul says, I have demonstrated to you a mindset of humility. And if you're going to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, one of the first things you need to do is you need to get rid of that pride and be as low to the ground as you can in your heart attitude. So this deals more with an attitude. Does our thought life represent a humble mindset? Does our thought life represent a humble mindset? I didn't ask you about your actions. Because we can have actions that appear to be humble, but what are we thinking? Because Paul says, I want this to be in the mind. That's the way it's translated many times. Okay, number two, with all lowliness and meekness. This word means a gentleness of spirit or a mildness of disposition. Now, this is important. Where lowliness is primarily an inward attitude, meekness is an outward disposition. Now, it doesn't mean that meekness can't be an internal attitude as well, but in this context, Paul is saying, look, I want you to have this mindset in your heart, but then when you interact with other people, I want you to have a meek spirit. James chapter 3 and verse 13, who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. In other words, James says to them, when you demonstrate who you are in Christ, I want you to do that with a meek mindset. One commentator said this, it suggests having one's emotions under control. Another says it implies the conscious exercise of self-control, exhibiting a conscious choice of gentleness as opposed to the use of power for the purpose of retaliation. In other words, I am consciously treating that person better than they deserve to be treated. I'm not using what I have the ability to use to get back at them. Rather, my disposition to them is one of control. It's one of meekness. That's interesting. This word is used, again, a number of times throughout Scripture. Let me give just a few of these to you. This word is contrasted with discipline with a rod. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 21, what will you? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? In other words, Paul says you have a choice, discipline or correction with a rod or with meekness. Now let me ask you, if someone's going to discipline you, which one would you prefer? I know what I would prefer every time, right? Paul says, how do you want me to approach you? Galatians 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, this is interesting. I love how this one author put this. One who is controlled by God is angry at the right time, but never angry at the wrong time. He's angry at the right time, never angry at the wrong time. Now, here, this is important because a lot of people think that meekness represents weakness. In other words, if I'm a meek man, then I'm just a pushover. Okay, well, the Bible calls Jesus a meek man. He was no pushover. We're not just talking about physical strength, but he was no pushover there either. He was able to stand for truth in the midst of difficult times. He could go into a temple and tear it apart. He was angry at the right time, not at the wrong time. By the way, do you notice that Jesus wasn't angry at them when they attacked him? He was angry when they attacked God the Father or his word. What an incredible balance this is for us. Now, I'm not going to ask how many of us have been angry at the wrong time. But allow meekness to work. So it's contrasted with a discipline with a rod. So in other words, we are to confront sometimes. We are to deal with difficulties, but we're to do so in a spirit of meekness. Number two, it's a characteristic of our Lord, I've already mentioned. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Now, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you. This word gentleness here in this passage carries an additional idea of fairness. Jesus was both gentle, he was mild of disposition, and he was fair at the same time. It's a characteristic of our Lord. Number three, this one's not going to surprise you. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 23, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. So meekness develops as the Holy Spirit of God works in our life day by day. We'll see another one of these characteristics in a moment that's also a fruit of the Spirit. Number four, it's something those in spiritual leadership should have. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Titus chapter 3 and verse 2, "To speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." Now, can I say this biblically? Let's say it this way, with biblical authority. A man who has a terrible disposition is not qualified for the ministry. His position can be right, but his disposition needs to be right too. That's what God's word says. By the way, we so many times concentrate on the position. Well, amen, at least he's got his position right. Doesn't make him right. He's right in this area, he's wrong in this area, which means he's still wrong in an area. Number five, it should be the way we receive the word of God. James chapter 1 and verse 21, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." So how do we approach the word of God? We're to approach it with a meek spirit. Our answers, number six, to the unbelieving world should be with meekness. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 or 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So does our life demonstrate that our emotions are under control? Do we know the right times to be angry? Isn't it interesting today that so many people in our world don't know how to control emotions? And that's not just on the quote-unquote secular level. That's Christians too. If we're struggling with our emotions, by the way, all of us have emotions. Hello, guys. You have them too? I love it when guys say, "That woman is so emotional." Like, what do you mean by that? What they usually mean is that she cries. And guys are like, "Yeah, I'm not emotional at all. Something goes wrong, I just go punch a hole in a wall." Guess what that is? That's emotion. It's just happened to be channeled differently than the girls do, right? We all have those. We just need them to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Number three, Paul says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering." Patient. Slowness in avenging wrongs. Forbearance. It's translated long suffering 12 times, patience twice. It's endurance in the midst of wrongs. Now, it's interesting. Paul doesn't assume that a right New Testament church is not going to have wrongs. In other words, he's expecting, because believers are going to interact with each other, there's going to be wrong take place. Because we're all sinners, we're all human. That's what's going to happen. How we're supposed to respond to that, however, is in long suffering. Again, this is another fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith." Paul uses all three of these words again in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, "Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." I want you to practice all of these as you interact with people day by day. Aren't you glad God's long-suffering? Long-suffering to every person in this room. You're like, "Well, first time I heard the gospel, I got saved." And the first time God convicted you of every sin you've ever committed, you got right too, right? The truth is, God is very long-suffering to all of us. when he prompts us, and he prompts us, and that gentle voice keeps saying, hey, you ever notice when the Holy Spirit's working on you? Like, you can pick up the newspaper, it can be secular newspaper, and it jumps off the page at you. You're like, where'd that word come from? Like, in a newspaper? Like, you know, every book you pick up, your devotional book you pick up, the Bible you pick up, it's like it's on written on every page. Why? The Holy Spirit's just after you. Aren't you glad he's that way? Now, at the time, we're like, oh, you know. But when we're corrected, then we are correct, which is supposed to be a good thing. God is long-suffering. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. 120 years Noah built that ark. Every peg he drove, every piece of wood he cut, everything was a reminder to those people, God's punishment's coming. God's punishment's coming. God's punishment's coming. And then God closed the door. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, we have the idea of, I don't know how in the world God can't come back. I mean, like, he's got to come back today because it is so bad here. God says, I haven't forgotten my word. The issue is that I'm long-suffering because I don't want anyone to perish. And the longer I wait and the more people that come to know Christ as their Savior, the more they don't have to suffer eternal punishment, and it's worth the wait. 2 Peter 3, verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So are we quick to pass over a matter? Do we want people to be patient with us, but we're not with them? And you remember the story that Jesus used of the man that owed him an impossible debt? Millions and millions of dollars. What did he say? Be patient with me and I'll pay all. Well, he couldn't have paid that. It's impossible. So, forgiveness. And then he goes out, doesn't give the same patience to someone else. May we practice long-suffering to others as we want them to practice with us. So Paul says, I want you to walk worthy of this vocation. All that I've laid for you in chapters 1, 2, and 3, I want you to do so with a lowliness of mind, a humility about you. I want you to do so with a meekness. I want you to do so with a long-suffering. And then he says, forbearing one another in love. This word forbearing means to hold up or to sustain or to endure. And we're to do this with one another in total self-sacrificing love. I'm to continue to put up with them, no matter what. Like, that person just gets on my nerves. Forbearing one another in a total self-sacrificing give of myself love to that person. This is the agape love. It's an unconditional love that does not seek a response in kind. I'm going to love that person. I'm going to do for that person whether they ever give it back to me or not. The Bible says that Jesus paid for the sins of those that would deny him. Nothing reciprocated in kind. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecution and tribulations that ye endure, that ye forbear as you're going through this as a church, Thessalonica. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12, and labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. We suffer it. We forbear underneath it. We endure it for the gospel's sake. Can I tell you, this is an opinion here, okay? But I think part of the reason Paul did not always pull his Roman citizenship card, because sometimes not pulling that card advanced the gospel more. And Paul didn't care about himself, but he did care about the gospel. He could use it at times when it helped the gospel to be advanced. Matter of fact, we know that in one passage of scripture, what does he say? Whether pretense or truth, I don't care. The gospel's preached. Some are doing things to add to my afflictions. I don't care. Just get the gospel out there. That's what my life is all about. I'm consumed with that. Do we totally sacrifice for the good of others? So not only are we to walk worthy of chapters 1, 2, and 3, all the glories that Paul lays for us, all the superlatives that he couldn't quite get to, all of the wonderful things that he lays before us, we're to walk worthy of that. But not only are we to walk worthy of that, but we're to do so with lowliness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. It's a rich text, but it can be a heavy text. So every interaction that we have with each other, this is how it's supposed to be. Like, well, it's about time somebody had a lowliness of mind when they're talking to me. The context is not you worry about somebody else's lowliness of mind. It's telling you to worry about your lowliness of mind. And if we all are worrying about that, then we all have it solved, right? But it's when we rear up as if we have rights that God says, no. That's not how we're supposed to respond. That's not a demonstration of the gospel. Do you reflect the change that you claim Christ has made in your life? I'm not saying you're perfect, because I know the answer to all of us. We're not perfect. But do we reflect the change that we claim Christ has made? Can people look at us and genuinely see the change that's taking place? Are we walking worthy? And does that walking worthy, does it include how we interact with others in the body of Christ? Isn't it a shame today, at least this is the way I view it many times, when someone says to me, hey, I'm a Christian and I do business at such and such, that I automatically put a question mark over it. I go, Pastor, you really shouldn't do that. Do you know how many Christian people I've been taking? Like, they've taken advantage of me because of that. The fact is, today, in many places, it's more popular to use the term Christian than it's not. Now, I think that's changing. But do I actually walk worthy of it? Can I genuinely look back at these three chapters and say, yeah, my life reflects that. Not perfectly, but my life reflects that. What a tall order for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just a convicting passage of scripture. So many times we find ourselves internally and sometimes even externally not having a lowly mind, not being meek, not being long-suffering. We get short with people or whatever. Oh God, how we need this, how I need it. Would you help us, Lord? Would you work in our hearts and lives? Would you help us to be transformed into those people who will walk worthy? We love you and we're so grateful that we get to serve you today. With heads bowed and eyes closed, can I ask you, has God convicted your heart? Do you walk worthy? Do you walk worthy with these four things? With a lowly mind, a meekness, a long-suffering, a forbearance? Or has the Spirit of God said, hey, that right there, that we need some work on that area? If you'd say this morning, Pastor, there's something. I am either not walking worthy or I'm trying to walk worthy, but boy, one of those four things really, the Holy Spirit convicted me this morning. Would you pray for me? I'd love to do that. Or just slip up your hand and put it right back down. God worked in my heart in those areas. Good, thank you. Thank you, all over the building. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? God worked in my heart this morning. Would you stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed? Father, we're grateful for the many hands that went up. Would you work now in hearts and lives? Oh, how we love you. Thank you for your goodness to us. In your name we pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. They're going to begin to play. Would you come if God's spoken to your heart? God's dealt with you this morning. Would you respond to him? Maybe the response itself would be a lowliness of mind. May I have a servant's heart. Play through one more time. If God's speaking to your heart, any decision, would you come this morning?